Belgic Confession, Article 28. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who were saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it. Even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Last week we looked at the calling to separate from false and departing churches. We considered what this involves, including, this is not an exhaustive list, I'm summarizing last week, a resignation letter, stopping going to the meetings and being under the office bearers of your former church, and casting off all that was false in their worship or doctrine that had gotten into your head, because oftentimes there's still some remnants of it there that needs to be purged. We mentioned that this separation includes hardships such as leaving friends and possibly family and the happy associations you had with this former group. And we notice too that the phrase in our version, separating ourselves, quote, from all who do not belong to the church, includes pagan religions, if that's what you were caught up on before you came to Christ, or the cults, or worldly friendships and activities, and it may well involve leaving several ungodly groups. Say you were in a false church and you were in a rock band, you know, jettison the whole thing and all ungodly associations. We looked at the scriptural proof for separation. First of all, historical examples like Ruth leaving Moab, the saints in the northern kingdom who eventually had to leave before it was destroyed. The Jews coming back from Babylon. And then we turn to seven New Testament texts. We concluded by considering some objections to separating. Oh, well, that's for somebody else, that's not for me. Well, that's only a recommendation. God surely wouldn't require that of me. Oh, that's just what you say. And you would say that because you want me to go to your church. And that's too costly. And those four objections we looked at from the second paragraph of Belgic Confession 28. Now, before we leave our consideration of separating from all those who do not belong to the church, we want to consider a few more objections to it. And these are very commonly used objections to separation. Here's the first one. And I want to know, have you ever heard this one before? In fact, I must not, because I think it'd be wrong. I won't leave this church or this denomination unless and until it changes its confessions. Hands up if you heard that one before. That's a big one. You know, yeah, our congregation, things aren't going well in my church or my denomination, but it's still down in the form, it holds the confessions. Ah, but what do you mean by change your church's confessions? If your church on paper holds your confession, but you add to it a liberal confession, is that still holding its confession? As some churches have done with the Belhar Confession. What if you have added to your church or denomination a liberal chapter or section, as the American Presbyterians did with Westminster Confession, Articles 34 and 35, and Article 35 is entitled, Of the Gospel of the Love of God and Missions. See, God loves everybody, God wants to save everybody. And then this reinterprets the rest of the confession. What if your denomination holds to the confession, Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity, but has at its broader assemblies adopted decisions contrary to the confession? Does your denomination really hold the confession if that's what they're up to? On paper, your denomination may hold the confession, but it ignores it. They make decisions and they don't even consult it. What if your denomination says on paper it holds the confessions, but it has changed the formula of subscription so that the ministers and the elders and the deacons don't even actually have to hold it, but there's a carefully phrased piece in there which means they have to hold merely the general ideas, or this broadly speaking? What if your denomination says that it holds to its confession as a, quote, historic testimony of the faith of the church, which being interpreted means this is what we used to believe. And that's what other churches are doing. In other words, a denomination could have, and many of them do have, and practically all of the liberal congregations do have, somewhere in there a reference to the Church of England has its 39 articles, for instance. The Church of Scotland has its Westminster Standards. But the confessions, as everybody inside the church, and as everybody outside the church who gives it any thought, the confessions are a dead letter. The confessions must be known and loved, taught and practiced. The Protestant Reformed churches and their constitution for the contact committee in relations with other churches state that we work with other churches who hold the Reformed confessions, but not only hold the Reformed confessions or say they hold it, but then it says that they must maintain the confessions in their ecclesiastical life. Because if you have these confessions just a matter of paperwork, what good does it do you? Because the devil isn't that stupid, and the liberal leaders aren't that stupid. They actually want the conservatives in the church, because the conservatives, for one reason, for one thing, typically give more. Conservatives are the ones that often have a bit of growth about them. The liberals don't. And the conservatives are needed because our numbers are going down. So the liberals want to keep the conservatives in these denominations, unless they get too conservative. Then they weigh things up and say the advantages of keeping these people in are outweighed by the disadvantages of keeping them in. Yeah, get out. But they actually want to keep them in, by and large. And the devil wants to keep them in too. The devil thinks it's great to keep them in, because he can keep cooling them down. And so you don't make too big a move regarding the confessions all at once. And you don't make your move regarding the confessions too obvious, because that would unsettle people and perhaps lead to people leaving the church and the denomination. Just keep them asleep. That is his ploy. And that's typically what has happened. And besides all that, this idea, well, I don't leave the church unless it leaves the confessions. Well, I'm saying, first of all, what does that mean? But secondly, you have just applied the wrong standard. Because the standard of the Three Forms of Unity and the standard of the Westminster Confessions is the marks of the true church. That's the standard. You've actually already, in your thinking, left the standard of your confessions. It's a bit like the standards that the Pentecostals use for their miracles or for their teachers. They say, as long as a miracle is A, B, and C, or as long as a teacher does A, B, and C, then that's okay. But they actually haven't taken the standards from the Bible for preaching or for their miracles. They've made up a false, much lower standard, passed that off because they know they couldn't meet the biblical standard, but they make up their own standard and then say, see, we're all right. And a few people get fooled. Here's another one. I won't leave my church until it crosses this line, and then I will. Have you ever heard that one? And then, of course, what is the line? I won't leave my church unless my church is a woman deacon. And then they bring in woman deacons. Ah, but as long as we don't have a woman elder, then we'll have a woman elder, I'll leave. And then have a woman elder. Ah, but whenever it's a woman minister, then I'll leave. And then have a woman minister. But as long as we don't have a woman bishop, I'll leave. Or a woman moderator. And I tell you, this has been going on for decades. I would leave my church once I knew that there were impenitent homosexual members in it. Then they find out there are impenitent homosexual members in it. Ah, but it's all right, but they're not office bearers. But if there's an impenitent homosexual deacon, then I'll leave. And if there's an impenitent. And then there's. But if a homosexual elder or a homosexual minister, and then it keeps on. Oh, it's okay, as long as we don't have a homosexual bishop. Julian?
It's all very well having confessions, but those two last examples, you know, women in ministry and sodomites in positions of authority, they're not covered by the confessions, so they can bring these things in by the back door.
Well, let's take the one, the homosexuals. The Westminster Confession has a chapter on marriage, so that is them, that's them out there.
Right.
The women ministers thing, the church order. And the passages that are mentioned, like we're going to come to this in Belgic Confession, Article 30 and 31. Article 30 mentions faithful men must be chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in the Epistle to Timothy.
Right.
That's first. Then the other thing is, the key issue with these things is the doctrine of Scripture. Because you should see the sleight of hand and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. And whenever they do bring in these things, it's always an attack on Scripture. Then somebody says, well, if we start to tolerate theistic evolution, then I leave. And then they do tolerate it. Well, as long as they're not promoting theistic evolution in my church. And then they start to promote theistic. Well, as long as they don't require theistic evolution in the church. And then they do the same thing with the doctrines of grace. Well, at least everybody in our church is a Calvinist. Well, God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. Well, at least our church, we don't allow charismatics in. But as soon as they bring in charismatics and the charismatic ministers and charismatic, then I leave. And you know what? I've given you some examples. I've given you other topics. You know what happens to the line? The line keeps moving, and the line keeps blurring. And what has happened is that the conservatives in these denominations, they're being outfoxed by the liberals time and time again. Meanwhile, the devil has his way, because the percentage of conservatives in the denomination goes down, and the definition of a conservative goes down, because the doctrinal strength of the conservatives go down. And today's conservatives in these mainline denominations would be called liberals 50 years ago. They'd come to these people and say, so you're actually, take a guy 50 years ago, you're a conservative in the Church of England or the Church of Scotland, and you tolerate office bearers in the church that are homosexuals. In my day, I'd have left because of that. But you stay in there. So the caliber of the conservatives keeps going down. And besides all that, this line they talk about, that's not the three marks. The real biblical confessional test. Here's another one. I'm going to stay in the church so long as the truth is allowed to be preached in my church. Or because my pastor is fairly sound. Or maybe very sound. Well, here are some awkward questions that you have to think through. What happens at the presbytery or the classis meeting? You're not there. You understandably don't want to think what happens there. But here is what happens. The women office bearers, they are seated. And you know, because of clear scripture, that they have not been called by Jesus Christ. They are intruders into the kingdom of Christ as if they were office bearers of the Lord Jesus. And your faithful minister elders, they have to sit down with that. And there are liberals and modernists there. And they have to sit down with them too. And there are false ecumenists there who are sucking up to the heart of Church of Rome and other liberal churches. And you have to sit down with them. And they're all seated as if they represented Jesus Christ and as if they were there for the welfare of the kingdom of heaven, when some of them at least, and the parties that are avowed enemies of Jesus Christ and usurpers of office. And then you pray with these men. And then you make decisions and debate as if we were all on the one side, going to the one place, serving the one master. And it's all a big lie. And then too, you must know that your offerings don't just stay in your congregation. They support the liberal ministers, the feminist ministers, the higher critical ministers, the ecumenical ministers, the ministers who would love to bring in homosexuality into the church if it isn't already in the church. You must know too that your money may well go to serve, to support the Board of Environmentalism. That's a big one. Or liberal missions, bringing the false gospel to Liberia or China or wherever, the last thing those countries need. Your money goes to the pension fund for the modernists too, so they can fleece the church even when they've nothing to do, when they finish their evil work of the church. Your money supports the ecumenical committees so these guys can fly off to Rio de Janeiro or wherever the ecumenical council's meeting to get a nice suntan on the beach. That's always good to know. And the liberal seminary, which instead of teaching books that are faithful to the confessions, makes them read the nice literature from Sheffield University Press with higher critical studies and all the rest of it. And then, of course, there's corporate responsibility, God's judgment upon the denomination, your denomination, because you can say our congregation stands. But then if you're Reformed, your creeds teach the virtue of a denomination, and the name of the denomination is on the door. And then, by definition, you will be dragged down. And besides all that, whereas we can appreciate and say, well, I'm glad to hear there are some better men in there. Yeah, I mean, yeah, of course, far better than a totally liberal guy. But you've already admitted the problem. Well, our minister is better. You're already saying, in my own judgment, I know that my denomination is liberal. And the problem here is the attributes of the church. The church is supposed to be one. The denomination is supposed to be one. But you know it isn't. And the visiting minister, what is he going to preach? And what's going to happen when the next minister comes in? Well, we hope to get a sound guy. And then the church is supposed to be apostolic, but you know that your denomination isn't apostolic. The church is supposed to be holy, but you have in the church and not under discipline and in church office people who are not holy. Here's another one. I'm not going to leave because I'm going to stay in and fight. That's the best one of the four. And I really mean that. That one can be done properly if the church isn't totally gone. At least there's some possibility, but of course they'll stretch the boundaries there. But if you really do this, if you really stay in and fight, that is, if you fight with preaching and pen and with church discipline in your own congregation and in your denomination, if you fight not just for a few things, but for the whole counsel of God, if you fight for biblical, reformed, and confessional preaching and sacraments and discipline and worship and government, if you fight in your local church and in presbytery and in the General Assembly or Synod, And by all means, I will pray for you. Personally, I will pray for you. And I will pray for your recovery afterwards, because unless God works a mighty thing and you are a great Samson in the faith, you'll be kicked out. And I will pray for you that you will be able to recover when you kick out and when they kick you out, and you're able to rally and build a church under Christ outside the denomination. But what often happens is, I'm going to stay in and fight. I'm fighting with one hand behind my back, and that arm maybe in a sling half the time. And then I'm only fighting on a few issues, and I'm only fighting at a few levels. And I'm talking about fighting more than actually fighting. And I'm talking about fighting before one people, one type of people, but before other people, whom I should be dealing with in terms of a spiritual battle. Yeah, that's right, Di, we're really quite one, and I'm with you. And it's just really an excuse. There's nothing really being done at all. You begin to get the picture. Meanwhile, these weak, unreformed arguments hold sway, and the numbers and the strength of the conservatives in these bodies, they just decline. That's been what I've witnessed in congregations, denominations in Ireland, in Britain, in Europe, in America, all around the world. That's what I see when I read church history.
Your last comment there, I would say, I've heard it more aptly put. Well, I see, if I leave, you know, if everybody like me goes, then there's going to be nobody left there as a witness.
Aye, but maybe that's God's judgment on. But if everybody like you goes, then maybe there'll be a good church at all, the ones who go. And maybe it'll be a good witness to those who are left. Why did these people leave us? They wrote us these letters and they kept on saying we were sinning. Maybe they're right. Maybe we need to repent.
Another one I heard recently, I've heard it more than once, is, oh, no church has a monopoly on the truth.
No church has a monopoly on the truth? Yeah. We never claimed that it did.
Yeah. That's beside the point.
Yeah. And that's the confessions don't say that. They deal with the marks of the church, and you go where the marks are most clearly evident. But Christ is a monopoly on the truth. The Bible is a monopoly on the truth. You may as well say, well, nobody's ever going to be entirely sanctified, so why bother? Why bother? In our own congregation, some 15 years ago, we had a strange view of some, in which they actually, some people who were departing, refused to separate or leave our church. The situations like this, they were no longer solid in the Reformed faith taught in our church. And to use their own language, they would say that the doctrines were true. I'd like to shout it. They weren't entirely convinced they were true, at least it never appeared that. But they weren't really important. So the truth isn't important. So it's true, but not really important. And they showed that in the practice various sorts of compromises and cover-ups. And then you wondered, why are these people still here? Why do you not leave? If that's what you really believe, you don't believe it's true. You know, this church stands for this doctrine being true and important, and you're always equivocating and never standing firm for the truth. Well, they said that it was wrong to leave a church. It was wrong for them, they maintained, to leave a church, our church at that stage, because there was a certain amount of truth in it, a fair degree of truth in it. It was wrong for members to leave, and it was wrong for office bearers, and it was especially wrong for elders. You can't leave. Instead of leaving, they deliberately stayed in order to form a majority at a congregational meeting to get enough people to disband. Because if they left, and enough people left, then they couldn't get enough votes to end the church. And the goal was to end the church so there's no church, even for those who still believe the doctrines were true and important. And then you wouldn't have any church still in existence as a testimony, which would make them feel guilty. It's kind of a funny issue. With a refusal to separate and leave, because you wanted to end the church. And now we need to see that Belgic Confession 28, paragraph 2, gives us two callings. It requires us, not only one, to separate ourselves, that's the verb, separate, to separate ourselves from all those who do not belong to the church. It requires not only that, but also to join ourselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it. It isn't enough, and it is an intolerable position to separate from a church, but then not join another church. Now, you can picture a situation where somebody realizes that the church they're in is just horrendous. They can't stay in it, and they leave it. And then they're in a situation whereby they're looking around, they can't find anything, and they're thinking, well, there's a church down the road, I need to get a job, or church, you know, 200 miles down the road, I need to get a job, I need to uproot, sort my life out, and move to join that church. So you could envisage a situation like that. But separation all by itself is not the solution. It's part of the solution, and it needs to be accompanied by joining. Because if you separate yourself from a church, don't join, then you're outside the church, and then what do you do with the fourth commandment? Especially as explained in our Heidelberg Catechism, you've got to attend the preaching, honor the sacraments, and so forth. Then you still haven't got a pastor to preach to you, you still don't have elders to oversee you and to whom you must submit and follow, not blindly but in accordance with the word of God. You still don't have deacons to administer the mercies of Christ. You still aren't able to give to a local church to help them forward. You still don't have the communion of the saints with Christ and therefore with his body and a local congregation. And all the other issues, I've mentioned a few of them, but all the issues we brought up in earlier classes in Belgic Confession 28. And then we're back to the first part of Belgic Confession 28. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church is no salvation. We believe, the article begins, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to live in a separate state from it. So separation is with a view to joining, not with a view to being off on your own. What do you think of this one? There are some who say that those who separate from a false or departing church ought to be able to join a true church immediately. The issue for them is that at no time are they without church membership in a local congregation. And then they would appeal to, you know, outside the church is no salvation. So whenever I leave this church, you must receive me as a member immediately and put it in the bulletin next Sunday. What do you think of that? Because the person says you've got to be a member. You can't even be outside a member, outside membership for a week or two or a few weeks or a few months.
You're still at the discretion of the receiving eldership, because you could come with baggage and still be a troublemaker.
Like, for somebody who says that, you know, it's good to see that they're thinking of extra ecclesiam nulla salus. It's good to see that they have a high view of church membership. But there are other factors you need to bring into consideration. It's a bit like baptism. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But you don't have to be baptized immediately. You're doing this with a view to baptism. Baptism involves joining a particular church and agreeing with the doctrine. And we've had 2,000 years of true doctrine. And of course we've had 2,000 years of the development of false doctrine as well. And then especially in this church, where things are very clear, we have in our questions at public confession of faith, in the green book, it's on page 266, these. Here's the first question. Do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Well, it's going to take time ordinarily for the person to know what the doctrines are. and to be convinced that they're true. Number two, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine? Are you sure you want to stick with this doctrine? You need some conviction, you need to be, and to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new godly life. Question three, will you submit to church government? Well, the person will need to know what form of government you have. What is church government? And then it goes on to talk about church discipline in case you become delinquent, which may God grace you to church discipline. You need to know what church discipline is. These things take time. And these three questions have the force of a vow. And the third commandment comes in here, and the Westminster Confession actually deals with this. It deals with vows. Keep your vows. So you don't want to be jumping in, contrary to Ecclesiastes, jumping in and taking a rash vow. Because when you make a vow, you better keep it. You're better off not making a vow than making a vow but not keeping it. Keep your foot when thou goest to the house of God. Besides, you're joining a body of people, this person who wants to join immediately. You need to know them because you're making a decision to cast your lot in with them. They need to know you because the congregation approves, by not objecting at least, whenever someone comes in. And if there was someone there who was coming in or thinking of coming in, a member of the church has the right, and in certain cases even the duty, to come to the council and say, look, you're going to bring that person as a member. You know, I happen to know a few things about that person. He was talking to me. I mean, I had that once. Mary and I had a guy over at our house for a pizza, and I knew he was going to join one of the PR churches, and the things he was saying to me were not right, and I contacted his minister and told him. And then he told lies to the minister, was received as a member, and then a few years later ended up going out of the church because eventually his real beliefs came out. And it was a good job the guy left the church. I was very pleased to see him go, because he was telling lies right from the start.
Joining a church is a bit like courting. You need to get to know them.
You get to know them, okay. Well, I mean, courting, I mean, is a big subject. I want to be clear about that. Mary?
If two of you coming to the Lord's table with everyone else, and they need to know and need to have a certain degree of trust with that person that's coming in. I know of an instance. A family was accepted quite quickly. It was announced the Sunday of the Lord's Supper that they had become members and were able to partake. There was a lot of discussion because that congregation didn't know the people involved, and what they did know wasn't always good either. There was actually some...
They're talking about bankruptcy and shady dealings.
Yeah, there was some iffy financial dealings, I think, if I remember right. Yeah.
And the guy was a friend of the minister, and the minister brought him in the Sunday of the Lord's Supper, so to kind of stall and forestall and block somebody objecting. Yeah, it was a manipulation. And the minister ended up outside the denomination. Another good job too. Yeah, because these people, they get exposed after a while. Let's turn to hardships involved in joining a faithful church. This section is somewhat similar with the hardships of leaving or separating from a departing church, but it is different. There are hardships involved in joining a faithful church, and we could group some of them under the heading of social stigma. Everyone knows what social stigma means. Stigma includes the idea of shame. And in this instance, we're dealing with a misplaced shame. See, there are certain things we should be ashamed of. It's right to be ashamed of them. There are other things that we should not be ashamed of. And in the world, and sometimes even the heart and thinking of a Christian, we're ashamed of things we shouldn't be ashamed of, and we're not ashamed of things we should be ashamed of. And we've got to overcome wrong shame and realize that shame is related to sin. It's sin that's shameful. And of course, the social stigma will vary from time, with regard to time and place and what church. But let's say you're joining that church. You want to become a member of that body. Look at the building they have. They don't even have a proper church building. They meet in a rented hall. You couldn't join an outfit like that. They're not really a church. Well, what does it mean really to be a church? It means to follow Jesus Christ according to his word. It doesn't say anything about the size of your building or how nice the wood paneling is. And why not join that church who is faithful to Christ and contribute to the building fund and the building project? See, if you join that church, they don't have the greatest quality of accommodation anyway. You see the seats there. And in the winter, the temperatures, it found you in that place. And in the summer, you're really sweating. Ring a bell, David, doesn't it? And they don't even have their own building. And you can't even find anywhere to park the car. And there's some Sundays you may have to walk 10 minutes and you're it's a terrible place. Well, if those are the issues, if possible, you know, improve the seating and try and get the heating right and come early to make sure you get parked nearby. But, you know, don't be ashamed of that. Where the truth is, that's the key thing. Try and overcome the problems, to be sure, but don't let the social stigma of meeting in a hall put you off. Then there's also the issues of numbers. You couldn't join a church like that. Because, sure, they're really small. They're really small. The truth isn't decided by a majority vote. You couldn't join that church because they're really small. And that means there's a lack of children for my children. See, who cares about the marks of the true church? Who cares about Jesus Christ? As long as we have somebody with whom my children can swap crayons. That's the real issue. Bring your children in. There are some more children. Let's encourage other families to come in. Why not pray? Why not witness to people of your age group? You'll probably be working more people in your age group. The truth is above all. And your children's need. I mean, it's wonderful for children to have friends. We all wanted friends when we were young, and we can understand the children and the parents' concern. But the number one thing that your children need is the truth. And if they lose some friends, but they're only in church for 2.5 hours a week. Like, do you think they can't? Do you think they can survive? And you've got to teach your children too to bear the cross. I know you'd like some. You'd like to be there with a lot of other children there. But we come to worship God, and the truth's more important. Do you think you could? Do you think for Christ's sake you can survive without having somebody within a 2-year range of you? On a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, or is that going to be too much for you? Because, you know, following Christ isn't easy, and we all have to make sacrifices. I mean, can't you say that to children? Well, you belong in that small church, and they meet in that old hall, and then there's a social stigma because, see, in that church, the class of people is lower than you. You only have to look at the car park. There's one or two members, and quite frankly, I'd be surprised if that car made it to the evening service. And some of the members that come in there, you know, their clothes aren't very expensive. They're clean and so on, and they're tidy, but they're not very expensive. Really? I mean, is that what influences us? Do we really care? What attribute of the church are we touching in around this issue anyway? An attribute of the church. Think of them. There's four of them. The Catholicity of the church. So God has received these people. James 2 says that there's many poor in the kingdom of heaven and not many rich people. 1 Corinthians 1 teaches the same thing. Christ receives them into his church. He's going to take them into heaven. But you wouldn't want to go to a church with these people because your guy's car doesn't look as if it's going to pass the MOT. Really? Does the truth not mean it? Aren't you willing to overlook a few things? I mean, you should be willing even to overlook some sins in people. As charity covers a multitude of sins, and you know, you're long-suffering and forbearing, but you can't overlook the fact that guy hasn't got a very fancy coat. Right? Here's Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 37. Halfway through the verse, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. They didn't have a nice meeting place. It's not talking about their church services now, but their homes. And they were in sheepskins and goatskins. You think of John the Baptist? Well, I couldn't go to church with a man dressed like John the Baptist. See the food he eats. See the belt. And, you know what I mean? Camel's hair. That's terrible. And the Lord said there was none greater born of woman than John the Baptist. But you couldn't go to a church with a man like that. Verse 39 continues, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, God has a good report of these people. But you don't. And you wouldn't want to join these people. Oh dear. You're going to lose out. You are going to lose out because you need to associate with the Lord's people. So there's a certain amount of social stigma that puts some people off.
Mary? I wonder if you could throw in their educational status or the amount of education a person has.
Aye, sort of an educational snobbery. Aye, there's a few farmers in that church.
They aren't that bright.
They're not that bright.
Really, they don't have the college education.
No college, no PhDs.
Yeah.
No 11 plus passers there. By all means, you know, try your 11 plus study. Go to university, do your PhD. I mean, our congregation is a lovely building. Numerically, we're growing. And we have educated people, too. So I want just to be careful here. You know what? I'm not saying that we are all these so-called bad things, because we're not anyway. But that doesn't matter. Even if we were all those bad things, or another church is all these so-called bad things, it doesn't matter. It's not the issue. God's received them. Who are you not to join yourself? Phil?
Your employment status as well.
Educational snobbery, and these people, they work for the DOE or something like that, and therefore they're beneath me. Is that the attitude of somebody who's a wretched sinner before God and who cries out, God be merciful to be a sinner? It's more like the attitude of the Pharisee. That's no good. Let's move on to this issue about joining the church. I don't want to join the church because in the church, and in that faithful church, they're going to require some effort of me. And I can stay in my liberal big church and I can just cruise in and cruise out and never have to do anything. And that's the way I like it. See, if I join that church, they might ask me to do some evangelism. I may be in that sort of church, wouldn't be able to get away with just putting a fiver in the plate every Lord's Day. And there are people all around the country. Some of them are driving BMWs. Some of them own acres and acres of land. And that's the sort of thing they put on the offer. An absolute disgrace. If I go to that church, they might one day make me a member of a committee or an office bearer. And I couldn't be bothered. And along this line of the effort required, if I join that church, I might actually have to start reading the Bible. I might have to study. I might have to learn a few things, and I don't like learning. It's hard work. And I might have to start praying. And I might have to start confessing my sins and forsaking my sins. I'm going to have to rethink and jettison various doctrines, false doctrines. I'm going to have to change my life because if I had no fine will, if I joined to that church, I couldn't keep saying the things I say and living the way I'm living. I'd have to change my behaviour by God's grace. And if I joined that church, it would mean changes in my marriage. I'd maybe have to start loving my wife because the minister would preach that I'm supposed to love my wife. And my wife would hear that she's supposed to submit to me, and she wouldn't like that. And then our children would hear things, and then the children would be saying, but Daddy, you don't do that. So joining that church would require some effort. Do you think being in a church should require some effort? Do you think Jesus would have a church that requires effort of people? Does the Lord require effort of people? Take up your cross, follow me, deny yourself. Put your hand to the plough and never turn back. No matter if you get blisters. Then there are some geographical issues. Some geographical issues in joining a church. If I joined that church, I might have to drive a fair distance Well, I couldn't do that. Does that mean I have to get up early on a Sunday morning? And it means that I have to get away earlier. And that would mean, I have to leave the house 10 or 15 minutes earlier than I do on a Sunday morning. Too much, couldn't do that. Besides all that, that would mean more petrol. That would cost me money. How far is it to go to the coast for a drive? How much petrol do you spend going to the football match or the rugby match or going to work? And you go to work how many times a week? 5 times a week, and you'll be going twice. Okay. Right. Wouldn't want to do that. Then it may involve moving house. Moving house to outside one's country. Marco, if you move from Italy, Anne Ganetta, who's now in the LRF, the Limerick Reformed Fellowship, she moved from Germany. The Kennedys moved from England. Then there are people in our church who have moved house inside the country. Can you think of any members who have moved house inside the country to be near the church? There are a couple I was able to think of. Colin Buchanan moved from Dungiven. And Janet moved from Newry. Staying with this church, where we know a bit more about it, and thinking perhaps of people who have or may in the future join themselves to us from outside the country. Northern Ireland, it gets a bad press. You've got IRA terrorism and a murky past and so forth. So for many people, it wouldn't be, probably in mainland Britain, it wouldn't be the part of the UK that they would want most to go to. I think that's fair enough. But we do have a temperate climate. We could do with a bit less rain if we had the choice. We do have a low population density, and therefore we have very little in the way of traffic jams. We've got no mosquitoes. It's a low cost of living here. We have a beautiful coastline, and it's generally traditional and conservative, which Christian people generally appreciate. But even if there were no advantages with regard to Northern Ireland as to the place, the locale, and even if the advantages or disadvantages were pretty big, there's a word in Belgic Confession 28 which sounds particularly sweet to churches in Northern Ireland. I'm thinking now of a paragraph 2. There's one word, part of a clause, but especially one word. What is that one word?
Wheresoever.
The calling here, the duty of all believers to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it. Even if it's in Northern Ireland. And we can understand that some people don't like the thought of it. It's got a bad press and so forth. But there are places within the UK that if there was no church here and I was called, according to Belgic Confession 28, to join a church, and I thought, oh no, the best church, the church that I should join is in that place, my heart too would shrink. There are parts of the UK that I would rate much inferior to Northern Ireland. That's a personal opinion. And we don't ever mention any of those places. Just in case somebody listens to the audio and hears that. It's not awful. That minister, and he said that you could never live there. But there are such places. So if you think it's a hardship living here, well, maybe it is. But it could be worse. It really could be worse. And there are parts of the UK, Mary, that get more rain and are colder than Northern Ireland. So let's move to a fourth issue. Persecution. Persecution. So our four reasons so far: hard to join the church, social stigma going with it, requires some effort, geographical issues. Now we come to persecution. You can get called names. Can you think of a name of opprobrium which was given to God's people in the book of Acts?
Wasn't the term Christian?
Christian. They were called Christian at Antioch, and that was not a term which the church gave itself. It was a term given to the church by those outside the church, and it was implied as criticism. These people are always going on about Jesus Christ. And so there are these Christians, Marco?
Protestants, too.
The term Protestants is a term of reproach because they protest. The term Puritan, that's a term of opprobrium. Calvinist originated as a term of opprobrium. Hyper Calvinist, that's what you may get called by people who are not Calvinists, don't know what a Calvinist is, don't know what a hyper Calvinist is. Tragic. So you get called names. Sticks and stones. Anybody ever died of being called a name like that? Has it ever really seen you in a hospital bed or?
That's great.
Aye. You don't really like it, but. So then your family may oppose your joining a church because maybe some of them are evolutionists. You couldn't join a church like that because they believe that God made the heavens and the earth. Or maybe your family are Roman Catholics. Bad enough you, my son or daughter, leaving the Roman Catholic Church, but becoming a Reformed Protestant and going to that church. Or let's say your husband is an ardent Arminian and he hates the truth of God's sovereignty. And he doesn't want you going to that church. Then you can get persecution. Persecution comes in all shapes and forms and sizes and degrees. You get persecution at work. You know, and you know it more by feeling it. You know that if you were to join that church, that it would not help you with your boss and your workmates if you were known to attend that church. Because that's not a very prestigious church. And it wouldn't be the sort of thing you would want to put too high on your CV. It wouldn't be the sort of thing that would be to your advantage by way of promotion at work. Or if you joined that church, your academic respectability would nosedive. Your invitations to speak at conferences would dry up. People would be loath to ask you to contribute to learned books. Because something like joining a church, it's a big issue. It affects your life, and you can see that and you understand that. Let's return to Hebrews 11, back to verse 35 again. Others were tortured. We're talking about persecution. The things I talked about are nowhere near as serious as the things of Hebrews 11. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a cruel trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. We've never had any members sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, because they were being persecuted. That's why they were where they were. Of whom the world wasn't worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, fleeing from persecution. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise of Christ in the full New Testament revelation that was yet to come. And this issue, persecution, is the perspective on the difficulties in joining a church, the perspective taken by Belgic Confession 28. Paragraph 2 says that we must join ourselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. So what Belgic Confession 28 says is a lot more than social stigma or certain amount of efforts required or geographical issues or even the sort of persecution that we experience or could expect. You've got to join the church even if it's against the law, even if it's illegal, even if joining the church is a criminal activity and makes you a criminal. Even if joining the church and being in the presence of the church means that you could be arrested or that congregation is liable to being raided by the police, even if you experience corporal punishment and are beaten up for joining the church, even if it means you as a member might die because you joined the church, I couldn't join that church because I have a child and he's 6 years old and there's nobody for him, and there's nobody for him to play Skittles with in that church. Can't you just get over it? Well, if I joined that church, it'd be another 5 minutes there, another 5 minutes back. I couldn't do that. Well, here's the reform perspective. Even if you get arrested and are executed, you join the church. These are principles, Christian principles. Very difficult. This is the way we've got to think. And this is the way we're taught to think as Christians, as reformed and confessional people. And this, of course, even though the edicts of the magistrates and the edicts of princes be against it and suffering death and corporal punishment, this was an issue with the Roman Catholic Church in the days when Belgic Confession 28 was written. And this was what happened Guido de Bray himself. This is an issue in Islamic countries. And others. But especially Islamic countries. And this is a glorious perspective. Instead of getting bogged down, oh, well, you know, maybe it'll not help me at work. You know, well, think about this. Think about real issues.
In comparison to those severe persecutions and what's happening in communist countries or Muslim countries, it's never been easier for someone in this country to join a true church.
That's relevant. It almost makes you ashamed. You think, boy, I better so. I hardly know I'm living, Julian.
Notwithstanding these major hardships, I think the one that's affected most people in our church is family. You know, husbands and wives, mm-hmm. of different persuasions.
Yep, family.
That's probably the hardest one.
Probably the hardest one.
That rather than 5 or 10 minutes, or, you know, yep. cold names, you know. Pressures puts in the family
So when we think and act according to this perspective and obey Belgic Confession 28, this edifies the believer. The person who steps out in faith, I guess, is going to grow and be built up. This helps the church. Imagine what would happen to the church if nobody did this. If nobody separated for the truth's sake, nobody joined the church, then where would we be? There wouldn't be any true churches at all. Then the whole thing would go down the plug hole. And this glorifies God that people are willing to suffer for the truth's sake. One last thing. We have been talking about individuals and families who separate from all that's not the church and join a true church. Individuals and families. But Belgic Confession 28 has also been used with regard to churches. It deals especially with individuals and families, but it can apply to churches. Does anyone know what is probably the most famous example of this use of Belgic Confession 28 in post-Reformation history?
I'm guessing
1834. The Afscheiding or Secession in the Netherlands in 1834. They left the state church because of its liberalism and apostasy, and they built their own church under Christ. They seceded and returned, the doctrine of secession and return to Christ. The main leader in the secession of 1834 was Hendrik de Cock. Our bookstore has a worthy tome on him, Hendrik de Cock's Return to the True Church, 1834. It's even in the title. We're seceding from the false church, but we're not leaving the church. We're returning to the true church by building it up. So that's a biographical look at that issue from the perspective of Hendrik de Cock, that biography by Marvin Camps. There is a section near the start of Prof. Henko's For Thy Truth's Sake, which deals with 1832 because it's part of the story of the Protestant Reformed churches and other Reformed churches around the world. And one of the parts of Always Reforming, edited by Prof. Engelsma, is on the secession of 1834. There are several chapters. Act of Secession or Return, A Brief History of the Afscheiding, The Foot of Jesus by Simon van Velzen, probably the greatest theologian of that movement, The Afscheiding and the Well-Meant Gospel Offer, because the key theologians in 1834 were opposed to this notion that there's a love of God for everybody that wants to save everybody but fails with most people. The Afscheiding's commitment to psalm singing. They didn't want the hymns, they went back to the psalms. the Askeiting and Christian Education, the secession of 1834 and the struggle for the Church Order of Dort, and then Prof. Engelsma has one on the Covenant Doctrine of the Fathers of the Secession. And here is a translation of the document. We, the undersigned overseers and members of the Reformed Congregation of Jesus Christ at Ulrum, and so forth. And this document cites as a ground for seceding from the false church and establishing a new church, it cites as a ground Belgic Confession Article 28, the article we've been looking at for 8 weeks, and the article which we are leaving tonight. And can you guess another article in the Belgic Confession that same historic document refers to? Because it's not just Belgic Confession 28, everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. There's another article.
29.
The marks of the true church and wherein she differs from the false church. And that's where we're going next. He is separate from the false, departing churches, and you join the true church, says Belgic Confession 28. But how do you know what is the true church? Well, then you get into the three marks of the church in Belgic Confession 29, which is our subject starting next week, Lord willing.